Good evening. Greetings to you all in Jesus' name. Appreciated the devotions. I don't think Jason had any idea what my message was about tonight, but it ties in perfectly. You should have kept reading a couple more verses. I know it's hard to know where to stop and start sometimes, and you weren't thinking about what I'm thinking about. But in Psalm 51 there, verse 16 says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." And then he says in verse 19, "Thou shalt be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness and with burnt offering and whole burnt offering." So first of all, he says, God, you don't want burnt offerings. He says what you really want is a broken and contrite heart, but if the heart is broken and contrite, then the offering is pleasing. And it's so close to the same thing, but it's not. Creation, corruption, Christ, cross, church, and consummation. His story of history. We looked last night at creation. We're going to look at the story of corruption tonight, sin entering the world, and some of the implications of that. I do feel quite inadequate to preach this message because I don't feel like I understand the doctrine of sin well enough. I don't know if I can preach the doctrine of sin well enough, because I don't know if I understand it well enough. I feel like recently there have actually been some things that have happened that have somewhat changed my understanding of sin and the sin nature and how it affects me, and maybe we'll get into that a little bit. And if I say anything tonight that you feel is not biblically sound, I invite you to challenge me on that, because like I said, I don't feel like I understand the subject well enough. Let's sing our theme song before we go too far. In the Hymns of the Church, number 160. O God, our help in ages past. I think we'll skip verse 4. We'll sing 1, 2, 3, and 5. Could I have the key of C, please? Sure, either one.
Oh, oh, oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the storm.
Shadow of thy throne still made.
sufficient is thine arm alone. We talked last evening about creation and the God of creation specifically, and this world that he made and how he formed it, and it was perfect and it was beautiful. I did think about, and I didn't go do any research on this really, I don't know what the fossil record would show us. We see the world through our lens today. I don't know what the variety of species looked like before the flood, because I don't think that Noah took one of every single species. It says that he took, not one, he took a pair of every kind of animal, not every species. So I don't know what the variety looked like before the flood. There's a possibility that the variety was actually somewhat different before the flood than it is now. And that's intriguing to think about in itself. But there was a great variety in creation, and creation was perfect. God said it was very good. And we just see abundant life, just perfect. And I don't know for sure where our story tonight starts, because our story tonight starts in Isaiah chapter 14 with verse 12. And I don't know for sure, actually, where this fits into the timeline. The Bible doesn't give us a whole lot of details about when Lucifer was cast out of heaven and how that all transpired. We don't know, but we do know that it happened before the corruption. And so it's the first step in understanding the story of the corruption and the fall of man. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, and that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of prisoners? I'll stop there. Satan is cast out. Job chapter 1. Tells us a little picture of where Satan is after he's cast out. Job chapter 1, verse 7. And the Lord said unto Satan, should back up, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And we know that story. The Lord says, Have you noticed Job? Satan said, Well, yeah, I've noticed Job, but God, you won't let me do anything to him. And so we see a little picture of the struggle between God and Satan. Satan's sin is where the corruption really starts. Satan, as an angel, had a choice to serve God or not. And it says that he was proud. And there's verses, I didn't include them. I read them in my studies and I didn't write it down, so I forget where it was. But there's verses that indicate that he was beautiful. He was a beautiful creature. And he was lifted up in his own self because of his beauty. And he said, I'll be like the Most High. I'm going to be like God. This isn't fair that God gets to be above me. He was proud. He wanted to be like God. And God cast him out of heaven. But it seems as though he is allowed on the earth. Jesus said to his disciples, he said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. That was his description of what happened when Satan was cast out of heaven. There's a lot of details. I already said that. There's a lot of details that we don't know about how this all worked out. And we don't know for sure where it fits. But like I said, we know that it fits before Genesis chapter 3. Let's go back now to Genesis chapter 3. In fact, I want to back up into Genesis chapter 2 just a little bit. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. We talked a little bit about that last night, what that may have looked like. I don't really know. But the idea of keeping has the idea of protecting. And so I wonder if part of the responsibility was not actually to keep it and protect it from the serpent. I don't know. I don't know what Adam and Eve knew about Satan, the serpent. I don't know. But I wonder. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The rest of this chapter tells the story of the creation of Eve. And it ends with, verse 25, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And that's significant because of where we end up at the end of chapter 3. Chapter 3, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Notice his question is not actually pointed to the specific tree that they were not allowed to eat of. He asks a general question. Did God say that you're not allowed to eat of all the trees? And Eve answers, the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it. Neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Don't you wish you could just change that story somehow? As I read that and you see it happening, we're so familiar with the story, but again, if you can imagine it for the first time, and you see it happening and you just say, no, don't do it. Don't do it, because we know what the consequences are. We reap the consequences today. And you just wish you could change that story. And yet we know, at least I know, that if I was there and was Adam and Eve, the result probably would have been the same. Verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you? Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman that whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is it that thou hast done? And the woman said, "The serpents beguiled me, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the serpents, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And to the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Unto Adam he said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles it shall bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And we have the perfect, glorious world corrupted. And sin enters the world. I don't quite know how to describe the feeling that gives me, but it gives me a cold feeling, a sad feeling, a discouraging, a despondent feeling. Because God's creation is marred. God's creation is corrupted. The perfect relationship that God had with his children is broken. God gave a simple command. There's one tree in the garden that you should not eat of, and the consequences are life or death. I have a friend that I work with at the sawmill who used to be a drug addict. He's been clean for almost 3 years. A few nights ago, he overdosed and nearly lost his life. It's life or death. And you look at that and you say, why would you do that? Why would you do that? Why would you almost take your own life trying to get a thrill out of life? It's the story of Adam and Eve, and it's the story of me and you. It's life or death. God said, "You shall not eat of this tree, eat of the fruit of this tree, or thou shalt surely die." Satan is the master of skewing the truth. And he comes along and he says to the woman, "Did God say that you can't eat of all the trees of the garden? Did God say that?" And he starts with a question. He asks the question. He sows seeds of doubt. Did God say this? And the woman says, "Well, he said that we're not allowed to eat of all these trees except this one." And she includes, and some people build significance into it, and I'm not sure if it's worth it or not, but she says that he says that you shall not touch it lest you die. God had never said that. Maybe she was adding an extra layer for her own protection. I don't know. I don't know what the motive was behind that additional phrase. It would seem like if she understood that it was an issue of life or death, it would make sense to add that extra layer of protection, that I'm not even going to touch that tree. lest I'm tempted to eat the fruit of it. In fact, when she actually considers the tree, it seems as almost if she's never really considered the tree before. It seems almost as if she has just been totally avoiding the tree. I don't know. But Satan asks the question. And then he says, an outright lie. Ye shall not surely die. God didn't mean that. Did you ever hear that today? God didn't mean that. Talk about divorce and remarriage. Talk about homosexuality. Talk about, you fill in the blank. God didn't mean that. We don't get to decide what God meant. God meant what he said. And then he even appeals to the fact that God's just holding something out on you. Because God knows something that he doesn't want you to know. That's all there is to it. This is the way we are tempted. Today, we are still tempted in the same way, by the same pattern. Satan has nothing original with him. We talked last night about the creative God. Satan is not a creator. He's a manipulator, but he's not a creator. Satan cannot create. He can only take what God has made and called good and twist it and use it for his purposes. And we see him doing that. Another aspect of Satan and his temptations is that he always promises more than he can deliver. He always promises more than he can deliver. Those pills looked so good to my friend, I'm sure. He thought they would give him what he wanted. Satan always promises more than he can deliver. Think about the temptations of Jesus. When Satan came to him and tempted him directly, someone has said once that you have to believe that Satan could have actually given him those things or it wasn't a real temptation. My response to that is simply that Satan always promises more than he can deliver. Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that turning those stones into bread was not going to give him the sustenance he really needed. Jesus knew that jumping off the pinnacle of the temple and asking the angels to catch him was not going to give him the thrill that Satan said it would. He knew that. Don't you and I know that as well? And yet we still are tempted. Satan always promises more than he can deliver. I want to look a little bit more in depth at sin and what sin is and how it works, what the nature of sin is. And this is where I start to feel a bit uncomfortable, that I am not sure that I can do justice to the subject or portray it accurately. Because of Adam's sin, we are born sinners. I had another individual one time trying to convince me that when children are born, they're actually good and they learn how to be bad. He hadn't had any children of his own at the time. I would like to ask him now how he feels about that. We are born sinners. How does a little tiny baby let you know that it needs something? If a baby is hungry, it cries and it screams. And if you let it go, it becomes downright angry and flails its arms. It's violent, right? I heard someone say that God made them little so they wouldn't kill us. But he made them adorable so we wouldn't kill them. It actually kind of makes sense. But that baby is born a sinner. You don't have to teach your child how to lie. I didn't have to. They know how to do that. You don't have to teach your child how to steal, how to hit, how to be mean to people. That's our nature. That's who we are. We're born that way. Man is not basically good. But right on the heels of that, I want to say that I don't believe in total depravity either. I do believe that we are born with a sin nature that is bent toward doing wrong and doing evil. And you watch these children in society when that baby cries and screams and kicks, and the parent never, as the child matures, never brings discipline into their life to train them out of that behavior. What happens? It intensifies, because that's the way we're born. Having said that, we are still made in the image of God. And even that sinner, even my friend who overdosed, is made in the image of God. And a man who is corrupt is still capable of doing something good. We are not basically good, but neither are we totally deprived of the nature of God. This just came to me now. Where is it that it says, the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world? John 1:9. John 1:9. Everyone has part of the character of God and part of the character of the devil within us from day one. Let's go to Romans chapter 7. You probably think that's a strange place to turn to because of the quandary of Romans chapter 7. But I want you to see something here. Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 7. What shall we then say? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. So we have a law, and because of the law, then we understand what sin is, because it's a transgression of that law. If God had never made a law about eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve wouldn't have sinned by doing it. But it was because there was a law that there was sin. Verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. The problem isn't that there's a law. The problem is that I can't keep the law. The problem isn't that God is holy and that He expects me to be holy. The problem is that I can't be holy. I am a sinner. And until I understand the law, and until I understand God's holiness, then I don't know that I'm a sinner. This does not make the law bad, and this does not mean that we should keep people in ignorance, because the more ignorant they are, the less accountable they are. It doesn't mean that. The law is good, because the law is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Go now to Romans chapter 5. Back up a chapter or two. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. Wherefore, as by one man, this is Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. This is a point I was making earlier. We are all sinners. We're born that way. All have sinned. Verse 13, for until the law, now listen to this, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. The point he's making here is that the law was not given until Moses. And they couldn't eat of the... Okay, the one commandment God had given is that they couldn't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and he actually removed the possibility of that happening. And the law didn't come until Moses, but they were still sinners. But it says the sin was not imputed unto them because there was no law. But they were still guilty of breaking God's holiness and God's standard. Adam's sin has brought sin to mankind. Before the law, sin was not imputed. Our knowledge of the law, and this is what Romans chapter 7 is saying, our knowledge of the law of God determines our accountability before Him. Because without the law, we don't know that we're sinners. But we become accountable before Him when we understand our condition before Him. To whom much is given, much is required. You could look at the parable of the talents and how God required of them what He had given them. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all sinners. Go now to 1 John chapter 1, and this is getting into something that I'm just really beginning to understand, and this is where maybe I'm wrong, and I invite your input. 1 John chapter 1. Verses 6 to 10. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sins. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His truth is not in us. I think sometimes we portray the possibility of attaining sinlessness. And you need to get right with God and you need to accept Jesus as your Savior and then make sure you never sin again. And there's some truth to that. But it's not possible. Because we are born sinners. We have the nature of sin within us and we cannot get rid of it. For in 1 John here, he's writing to believers. He's not writing to the heathen. He's writing to people that know God. And he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Have you ever felt like you just couldn't attain? You just couldn't be good enough. You can't. Stop trying. I can't be good enough. I'm still a sinner. Now, back to Romans chapter 6 and 7. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. That's not the point. We are saved. Stop sinning. But yet I still live in this body of flesh. And I still need to crucify this flesh day after day after day. And there are times that I fail to do that. And that makes me a sinner. And the thing that I'm coming to grips with is the fact that Maybe I get angry with my family and get frustrated. That sin is as much sin as my friend who overdosed. But I want to feel holier than him. I want to feel justified, and he's not. And I don't know where to put all the pieces of that. But the publican that came to God and just said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, found redemption and grace. And the Pharisee who came and said, God, I thank you that I'm not like that man. And we would never say that, right? We try not to even think it, but we act like it. But I'm still a sinner. And this changes the way that I relate to other sinners. This changes the way that I relate to the people who haven't found Christ yet. Because I still am no better than they are. I'm still a sinner. But I'm saved by grace because I have opened myself to God to perform that creative work in my heart and allow him to create something new and something better. And I'm growing in grace and I'm growing in him because I'm allowing him to do that. What did Adam do when God shows up? He went and hid. How ridiculous. To go and hide from the very one who could change the situation. And the difference between the sinner and the saved sinner is that the saved sinner doesn't run and hide anymore. He comes to God like David in Psalm 51 and says, create in me a clean heart, O God. I have these problems. I'm still not good enough. I need your righteousness imputed into my life. I can't do it. I can't be good enough. If I want revival to happen in my life, I must continually acknowledge my own sinfulness. I must continually acknowledge my own sinfulness. And there's an aspect of this that I think we're scared to talk about. Came up a little bit in devotions. If I would come to you tonight and confess my sin, why wouldn't I do that? The reason I wouldn't do that is because there's pride in my heart that makes me feel like I have to attain some level of perfection to be good enough to be accepted with the people at Fourth Avenue. Right? Is that among us? I think it is. And we're scared that if we actually confess that we're still a sinner, what will the preachers say? And sometimes we preachers are guilty of holding that unattainable line. And so when someone confesses their sin, they're immediately dealt with in harshness and swiftness, and there's no redemption. Because I'm not acknowledging my sin. We all need to acknowledge our sin. If I want revival to happen in my life, I must continually acknowledge my sinfulness. Humility and brokenness is the heart God can create, and we saw that again in Psalm 51. An humble and contrite spirit. That's what God wants. He doesn't want you to just come sit on the benches and sing louder than everybody else, to be involved in Bible discoveries. We get so busy doing these good things. But all of those good things are nothing if we're not broken and acknowledging our own sinfulness. Piety and self-righteousness prevent God from creating. Adam was ashamed. He went and hid. Irrational. How can you hide from an all-seeing, all-knowing God? Did God not know where Adam was? God comes and he says, Adam, where are you? Was God confused? God knew where Adam was. And one of the things I want you to see here, and I don't really have it in my notes, so I'll just insert it here. God's dealing with Adam and Eve is gracious and loving the whole way through. He passes judgment upon them. He gives them a punishment. And we reap that punishment today. But it's God's mercy and grace that gave the punishment so that we can understand our sinfulness, so that we can be made right with Him again. God had every right at that point to destroy Adam and Eve and start over. He could have. That's God. He was the creator. He could have destroyed them. He could have destroyed the whole world and said, well, too bad for that. God knew this was going to happen before He ever created the world. It was His love for us and why He allowed us to have a choice in all of those things. I don't know that I understand, but it was His love for us that provided the plan of redemption. And we're getting into some of the future sermons, but we can't help it. God pours out a punishment. God gives them consequences for their sin. To the serpent, He says, you are to crawl on your belly and eat the dust of the ground. And He says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and her seed. And one of the beautiful things about prophecy is that many, many prophecies have a double-fold layered meaning to them. And I believe that this meant that there was going to be enmity between snakes and people. And I believe that it means that there's going to be enmity between the devil and people. I believe it means both those things at the same time. And it says, so He says to the serpent, it, the seed, shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. And I believe that means exactly what it says. And I also believe it is prophetic of what Jesus did to Satan on the cross. This is the promise of redemption. I don't know for sure how much of this Adam and Eve caught. I don't know for sure how much of that. But by the seed of the woman, by the seed, by through the human race, if you will come the Redeemer. We'll look at that more tomorrow night. Unto the woman, He says, you have pain in childbirth. And I will multiply your conception. We do know that childbirth is not a result of the fall. God had told them before the fall to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. What that would have looked like pre-fall, I can only imagine. But it didn't happen that way. The fall happens before any children come on the scene. And God says, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. And He says, your longing and desire will be to your husband. And this is more, again, we saw last night a little bit that there was headship order before the fall. But this is more about establishing headship order. And the word husband actually does not simply mean husband. It means I didn't write it down in my notes, but it also has the idea of male leadership and not just a woman and her husband, but that a woman should be in subjection to a man. To the man, He says, he curses the ground. The ground is cursed. And we work harder to get less, I believe, than what Adam did before the fall. We work harder to get less. All of creation is corrupted. Romans 8:22 says that we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. All of creation is corrupted. Somewhere in here, I believe the second law of thermodynamics takes effect. We have entropy. Things disintegrate. things go downhill. We talked about that just a little bit last night as well. Sometimes it feels like our life is spent working against that, putting things away, putting things back in order, cleaning up, washing the dishes. It goes on and on and on in our struggle for life. But that should remind us of the redemption. All of creation is corrupted. There is death. God kills an animal or animals, I'm not sure, to create coats of skins for Adam and Eve, to clothe them, to cover their shame. And they are driven out of the garden, and the tree of life is protected. And that's a beautiful thing as well. It's more, again, about the mercy and grace of God. He says, let's keep them. Now it's not about not eating the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They've already spoiled that one. But now if they go and eat of the tree of life and live forever in their sinful state, let's protect them from that. And so he drives them out of the garden. And sometimes you see the little cartoon depiction of Adam and Eve with their heads down. It had to be a shameful experience. But I think somehow through it they knew that God was still working on their behalf. I don't think that Adam and Eve went from there and felt totally deserted by God. Abel comes along and he's offering sacrifices and praising God and worshiping God. And there's a proper relationship restored of sorts. So I believe there was a relationship there. But there was shame driven out of the garden. And the tree of life is protected. And we'll see the tree of life come back into the picture in the consummation. And that's a beautiful thing to think about. But I want to leave you with this point. Sin brings separation from God. Sin brings separation from God. My sin brings separation from God. And that's the reason that I must acknowledge my sin and deal with my sin and face it openly and admit my guilt. That is how we get it taken care of. We don't get it taken care of by running and hiding behind the tree like Adam did. We get it taken care of by stepping out and saying, God, here's what I did. Brothers, here's who I am. Will you forgive me? Will you walk with me? Will you keep me accountable? Can we build each other up? Can we encourage each other? Can we draw each other into a relationship with God? Because as we have fellowship with Him, we have fellowship one with another. Can we do that for each other? Where are you at with God tonight? Is your sin separating you from God? Or are you walking in the light, open with your sin, acknowledging your sin, and confessing it before Him? Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, tonight we realize that we are sinners. And that every one of us have chosen to run and hide in shame at times. Lord, help us to realize the futility of that scenario. Help us to realize that You are our only salvation. There is only one way to deal with our sins, and that is to confess them, and You will forgive. Help us to walk in newness of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing a verse of song again this evening. If you realize that your sin is separating you from God, and you'd like to do something about that, it's an opportunity. It's not the only opportunity, but it's an opportunity for you to acknowledge your sin and to find help. The other thing that's interesting in the salvation experience, I talked about not being good enough and how we've tried so hard to be good enough. I also remember before I came to Christ, trying to do it by myself. Just trying to say, God, forgive me. And the next day I'd do the same thing again because I wasn't good enough. But neither was I willing to humble myself and be broken before my fellow men. And so there was still pride in my heart. And so I didn't find the forgiveness from God. And there's something about the salvation experience. I believe if a person's out on an island by themselves, they can find God. But I also believe that somehow God works through people. And He wants us to be broken before each other. And so we need to do that. We need to be broken before each other to find Him. What shall the number be? 728. We'll sing one verse.
Come to the Savior now, He gently
beautiful song.